Right. Man, wasn't that just awesome, Mayfair, seeing these people get baptized? And what a blessing it is to see. It's great to be with all you guys here this morning. The last couple times I've had the privilege to speak with you, we have been going through this series called Be. Now, the whole, like, a basis, the foundation of this series kind of just comes from the truth that over 2,000 years ago, the God of the universe entered into our world, suffered an unrighteous, grueling death on a cross for our sins, and on the third day was resurrected from the grave. And because of this, we as his followers have the ability to be with him for eternity. Now, if that is something worth celebrating, right? Like, if that doesn't get you up in the morning, I don't know what will. I mean, that is something that is exciting. But I think a lot of times we have this tendency to just kind of leave the gospel there. Right, we just kind of say, yeah, but Jesus died, he rose again, we get to go to heaven, that's the gospel. And there's a lot of truth to that, but Jesus didn't just come in order to save us from hell. That's part of it, but that's not the only reason why Jesus came. Jesus came to our world so that we would know how to be. Jesus came to show us how to be kind, how to be loving, how to be generous, how to be courageous, and ultimately together. So this morning we're going to build upon these principles. The first time we talked about this idea of how to be like Jesus, we talked about what does it mean to be loving. And we looked at this story of the Good Samaritan and how ultimately it doesn't really matter who it is in your life. Like, we've all had moments where we've been burned before, right? Like, we've all met people who have hurt us, who have wronged us. But ultimately, I mean, Jesus, he forgave you, forgave me, and we have a calling, we have an expectation to do the same for the people around us. And then we saw Jesus has called us to be courageous. Riley, Jesus has called us to be bold. And so we actually went back to the Old Testament. We looked at a guy named Elisha. And Elisha, before he got the calling from God to be the prophet of Israel, the dude was a farmer and a good one. We're told that he had many oxen and he had a comfortable living. However, when God gives him this distinct call to be the next prophet of Israel, he does something interesting. He goes home and he slaughters all of his livestock. He burns his plowing equipment, has a neighborhood-wide barbecue, and then he leaves. All right? I mean, it's crazy. I tried to wrap my head around it, but here's the thing. He realized, okay, I'm living comfortably, and if I have this to fall back on, I am not going to follow God 100%. So we burned it. And we talked about, okay, what is it in our lives that we need to burn if we are going to follow Jesus 100% and with reckless abandon? And this morning we're going to look at what does it mean for us to be together? Because whether we are aware of it or not, that is a distinct calling that Christ has given the church, that we be united, that we be together. And before we dig into that, though, I have a question. How many of you have pet peeves? Anyone? Who doesn't know what a pet peeve is? All right, so basically, pet peeve is something that other people around you tend to do that for whatever reason drives you nuts. Right? So here's the thing. I want you to turn to somebody near you and share with them a pet peeve or two of yours, all right? Man, you guys had more than I thought. So we all have pet peeves, right? Like, we all have things in our lives that, like, this person says this thing or does this thing and it drives them nuts. For me, how many of you guys try to communicate things that are important or valuable to you via text message? Oh, don't do it. It's not worth the trouble. Like, I have this tendency, if I'm texting someone, I'm writing my memoirs over here, right? Like, I mean, it's a full-on essay, and I send it to them, and within 30 seconds, I get a response. There is no way that they could possibly have read and comprehended what I said. And so what is the response usually? It comes back as, okay. Like, seriously, not even an O in front of it. You can't even give me an okay. It's just straight up, okay. Doesn't matter. Don't care about you. Okay. And it drives me absolutely nuts. And I know for a fact that a bunch of you are pulling out your phones, and I'm going to get a bunch of texts that say, okay. And I kind of brought that upon myself. I get that. But it is a huge pet peeve of mine. It drives me nuts. Just, okay, so lazy. And my wife, she also has some pet peeves. And as you can probably guess, who has most of them? Her husband. And for whatever reason, I don't know why, it's just a bad habit. I'll be, you know, doing something, maybe reading or eating. Men can't do two things at once. And my wife is trying to talk to me, ask me a question, and I will turn to her and I'll say, huh? And then I will immediately answer the question. Okay, so she's like, hey, I'm doing laundry. You need anything washed, huh? Oh, yeah, I got some pants that need to be cleaned. Right? I mean, she's like, why don't you just answer the question? Why do you preface it with, huh, and act like you don't hear what I say? I don't know, okay? It's just something that I do. Like, I hear her, I understand her, but I still fail to just answer her. So like, here's the thing. Like, we all have pet peeves, right? And it's kind of silly, and it seems that we laugh about it. But here's the thing. I've kind of realized that as a universal church, we have a tendency to let small, petty things cause division among the body that Christ died to make united. We have this tendency to let things that really aren't that big of a deal to cause incredible rifts in the health of the church. And whether we like it or not, whether or not we fully realize it, I mean, this is the distinct call of Christ saying, hey, the church, you, if you've chosen to follow me, it is your calling to be together. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We are going to be in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open up to Ephesians 4 with me. If you don't, no worries. We're going to have the scripture on the screen here. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, going through verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. All right, so right off the bat in this chapter, Paul, he starts off by telling his readers, the church in Ephesus, that he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, and in this case, he means it literally. Like, he is actually rotting in a prison cell because of the fact that he has chosen to follow Christ and try to obey the Great Commission, which is sharing the gospel everywhere he goes. So Paul is rotting in a prison cell, and he is writing this to the people to get their attention and say, hey, like, this isn't a unique situation, all right? Like, Paul's not trying to get pity from the local church. Paul's a much better person than I am, all right? I like pity, if I'm being honest. If I have a reason for people to have pity on me, I'm milking that for all it's worth, right? Like, feel sorry for me. Paul's not trying to get people to feel sorry for him. He's trying to say, hey, this is the reality. This is where I'm at. And I think it's just kind of an underlining of the text. He's kind of implying, don't be surprised if you end up in the cell next to me. Paul's trying to make it clear, hey, if you take your faith seriously, if you are sharing the gospel as I am in this world, don't be surprised. In fact, you should almost expect that you will be in my exact same situation. So Paul, he is addressing the church. He is in prison. And as he is in prison, he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And in verses 2 through 3, he kind of expounds upon what is this calling. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So I love the brutal honesty of Paul. Okay, he just says, remember to bear with one another in love. No one else finds that humorous. How many of you know what it's like to just bear with someone? Right? Like you're just putting up with them. Like it is so incredibly difficult to be around those individuals or whatever. Like we've all been there. We all know what it's like to struggle being around different people. And that's okay. I mean, it's really natural. But Paul's saying, hey, the difference is you need to bear with one another and not just tolerate them. You got to do it lovingly. And he says, by doing that, you are going to help maintain the unity of the church. Now, what's interesting is he says, keep the unity of the Spirit, and other translations say maintain. And it's subtle, but that word is intentional, all right? Because here's the thing. You and I, we here in Mayfair Bible, we can't create unity, all right? That's not our job. That's not our calling. We're not capable of it. We cannot create unity. Jesus did that when he died on the cross and rose from the dead and sent his Spirit into our lives. All right? So the Spirit is the one who gives us unity. I mean, even if the fact that you love Jesus is literally the only thing you have in common with someone else in this room, that should be enough to unite you. So Paul says, hey, you can't create unity, but it is your calling to keep it, to maintain it. And he gives us three specific key ways to help keep or maintain this unity. And the first word that he chooses is humility. Yes. Everybody loves being humble, right? Because it's so incredibly easy. Here's the deal. We all know what it's like to have pride, right? We've all experienced it. And sometimes pride is made evident in our lives more obviously than other times. I was talking to my dad coming home from church one day. He just kind of had like this puzzled look on his face. And so we started talking. I was like, so what's going on? And he said, I don't know, I was just talking to this guy at church, and we were just talking about like struggles and things that we go through as men. And I was like, man, I've always struggled with pride, you know, for whatever reason. Maybe it's a man thing, but I'm just insanely proud. And the guy looks at my father and says, man, I'm sorry to hear that. I don't think I have a proud bone in my body. I'm just like, whoa. So like, if someone has to go around telling you that they don't have a proud bone in their body, they might have a little bit of pride, you know? So I mean, it's just one of those things where sometimes it's blatantly obvious, right? Like, okay, pride is showing its head here. You know, and other times it's more subtle. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and for like the whole 30 minutes you're talking, not once do they ask anything about you? They just talk about themselves, the things that they have accomplished or care about. I know I've been there, and if I'm being honest, I'm pretty sure I've been on the other end where all I do is talk about myself because we're naturally self-focused people. Pride is a powerful thing, and it always divides. And here's the thing. I think why Paul says you need to be humble, and that's like the first charge that he gives you in this section, is because nothing will divide the way pride does. And pride, I think this is important, it makes you slow to forgive, and it makes you slow to repent. All right, I want us to remember that pride makes us slow to forgive and slow to repent. I have some family, and my family, you know, is kind of interesting. We have some tension in there, and someone that I'm really close to this day, they will not go to different family functions. They will not go to certain weddings if they think that another member of the family is probably going to be there. They will miss out on the most important events in other people's lives because they have refused to forgive the family member who's hurt them. I've seen it firsthand. Pride, it goes both ways, right? But I mean, pride always divides. It makes us slow to forgive those around us. And on the flip side, pride makes us slow to repent, right? I mean, if you're a really proud person, you hardly ever acknowledge that you're wrong. Right? I mean, we all know people who are so consumed with pride that they care more about being right than they do about just loving people. And we all have those moments, right? Where it's like, yeah, I really just care about being right. But eventually, you can even get to the point where it doesn't even matter if you're actually wrong. Because you're so proud that you don't even want to have communication with those individuals. So pride, it is dangerous because it makes us slow to forgive, it makes us slow to repent, and pride never brings people together, it always divides. Then Paul goes from humility to discuss gentleness. Now here's the thing about gentleness, I think we really misunderstand what that means because we equate gentleness with being weak. Right? Like we think, oh, if you're gentle, you're a pushover. If you're gentle, then, you know, you can't get bold. But here's the thing. In the book of Numbers, we're told that Moses, he was humble and gentle. And we're told that when he went up to Mount Sinai, he receives the Ten Commandments. He comes down the mountain. He sees God's people worshiping a false idol, a false god, and he loses it. Like, he gets angry and he throws the Ten Commandments and shatters them. And not once throughout Scripture does God condemn this action. We're told in Matthew chapter 11 that Jesus, he was humble and gentle in heart. And yet, when he sees that these people have taken his holy place and turned it into a marketplace, he goes in and he starts toppling tables. And he starts kicking people out. He is outraged by the unjust thing that is taking place. So to be gentle doesn't mean you're weak. Being gentle doesn't mean that you don't be bold and stand up for what you believe is right. It actually means quite the opposite. To be gentle means that, you know, no matter what is going on, it leads us to put, I lost my place. Being gentle means that we are going to live a life controlled by God and they don't become unhinged or lash out at the wrong time for the wrong reasons. All right, I want you to think about that, all right? When you are being gentle, it causes you to be controlled by the Spirit. You're not lashing out at the wrong time for the wrong reasons. You're under control. Kind of expounding upon that, here's a personal example. My wife loves these. When I think of gentleness, I think back to when my wife and I first started dating. That was many years ago. We're in downtown Chicago. Believe it or not, winters are even worse than here. And one particular night, she wasn't feeling well. And I'm like, man, I'm trying to convince this woman that I'm actually worth her time. So I say, well, what do you need? She needed some medicine for a headache or something. And I was like, man, I don't have that in my dorm. I guess I'll just hop over to Walgreens just around the corner, no problem. Problem was, it's late at night, and it closes at 9. So the closest one is a 24-hour Walgreens, about 3.5-4 miles round trip. So what do? I throw on some warmer clothes and I take off and I get exactly what she needs because I care about her, right? Like I'm trying to serve her. I care about her more than the fact that my toes are going to freeze off, right? So I do that. You fast forward a few years. We've been married for almost 4 years now. And I don't know how many times I've been upstairs getting ready, come downstairs, maybe pour a bowl of cereal. And as soon as I sit down, it's, oh, baby, do you think you could go get this for me? Sure, where is it? Oh, it's upstairs in the bedroom. Are you kidding me? I'm not running a marathon. I'm not training for the Olympics. You want me to go up the steps? Like, and you go back a few years, and I'm willing to walk miles, right? I mean, when you're gentle, you're less selfish. When you're gentle in heart, it leads you to serve others and put their needs before your own. So Paul says, man, be gentle. People around you are important. Paul then goes on to my favorite one. He says, you know, you're to be humble, you're to be gentle. He says, you're to be patient. Who here has been foolish enough to ask God for patience? Right, because here's the thing. God doesn't magically give you more patience. Instead, he magically gives you a ton of opportunities to practice it. And that is awful. Like, it is hard. You know, patience is difficult. It doesn't come naturally to a lot of us. And this has been a problem since the beginning of time. But I would make the argument that it is a bigger problem today in our world than ever before. Because we get everything instantaneously, right? I mean, who here is on Netflix, right? You can stream movies. You don't even have to leave. In fact, you don't even have to wait on Tuesday or Wednesday night to watch a show. You can just binge watch it when it comes out. You can just watch the whole season, right? I mean, we get our food fast. I don't know how many times I have actually been in a restaurant and people will get legitimately angry about the fact that it doesn't get there when they think it should, while millions are starving and go hungry that night. Right? Like, we want things fast. We're all about self-gratification. That's the type of culture and type of world we live in. And so this idea of patience is foreign to a lot of us because we're so used to getting everything now. I used to walk to Walmart because it was in my backyard to get CDs. Man, you just download it to your computer. We are a culture obsessed with getting things right when we want. But here's the thing. It doesn't just stop at getting things that we become impatient. We become impatient with each other. Right? Like, we let the pet peeves or we let the little disputes among us become bigger quarrels, and all it does is cause division. So Paul says, man, you need to be patient with each other. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want you to think, oh, Keegan's saying you don't have to deal with sin in the church because you just be patient with everybody. Like, I'm not saying that. Like, it is important that we deal with sin in the church because one of our callings is to sanctify each other. One of our callings is to push each other to become more like Jesus. So I'm not saying that at all, but here's the thing. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives us a perfect example of how we're supposed to deal with sin in the church. Right? Like, he says, if you see a brother or sister living in sin, go to them one-on-one, have a conversation with them, and hopefully they will see the error of their ways and they will repent. And if that doesn't work, bring a couple more of your Christian friends to talk to them, and hopefully then they will see their error and then they will repent. And then finally, the last option, like the last thing you need to do, is if they still don't repent, then you bring it to the church, you bring it to the leaders, and we evaluate, and then we try to bring that brother or sister back into the right path. But here's the thing, a lot of times we become impatient when it comes to people dealing with sin. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different struggles. We all have different stories. And not everybody's going to excel at the same rate when it comes to dealing with certain sin. We think that just because somebody acknowledges something is wrong, that they shouldn't do it anymore altogether. And so oftentimes what happens, instead of using this Matthew chapter 18 model, we end up talking to our other brothers and sisters in Christ about someone that we're frustrated with. And we say things like, hey, can you please pray for so-and-so because, man, their marriage isn't doing too hot right now. Or, hey, can you pray for so-and-so because they drink a little too much. Or, hey, can you please pray for so-and-so because they're not married, but they're definitely having sex. Or can you pray for so-and-so because of you fill in the blank. And we end up having a glorified gossip session among our other brothers and sisters in Christ instead of dealing with it directly. And a lot of you are probably thinking, that would never happen here. Man, I've seen it. Maybe not here at Mayfair specifically, but I've seen it in the church. Instead of dealing with our grievances with our brothers and sisters directly and going about the model that Jesus has given us, we cause more division by spreading things that is really nobody else's business. And here's the thing. We're about to make some changes here at Mayfair. We've been in the process of getting a new lead pastor for a little over a year now. And as Dean starts to retire and make his way out, and we bring in the new guy, some things are going to be different. Some you might like, some you might not like, some might be good, some might just be different. But here's the thing. When the church that I was growing up in, the church that I love, I think about when I was just in grade school, we got a new lead pastor. The former one had left, went to another church, and at around the same time, we hired a new worship pastor as well. And this ruffled some feathers. A lot of people didn't like it. A lot of people loved the previous pastor and didn't really love the new guy. And so what happens is they start sending mail and notes to the lead pastor about, hey, we don't like the way that you do this. We don't like the fact that you're teaching on this. And then they start attacking the worship pastor. Hey, we don't like that music. We don't like that style. We don't like the fact that you're doing it this way or whatever. And to see just the hatred towards these men and their wives was astounding to me. Here I am in fifth grade, and I am just blown away by seeing all the hurt that is caused by people who are in the church, people who claim to love Jesus. And here's the thing, as we start to make some of these changes, we can't decide a month from now, we can't decide when the new guy shows up, how we're going to respond, what we're going to do. We have to decide now, what are we going to do? When things change, when things are different, are we going to get upset? Are we going to start like spreading things throughout the body and lead a large exodus? Or are we going to come together and bear with one another in love? And I really, really hope we choose to obey Christ's call and stay together. Paul, he goes on in verses 4-6. And he says, "For there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. When you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So within these three verses, Paul uses the word one 7 different times. All right, whenever Paul repeats himself a lot, he's trying to emphasize, hey, this is important. Listen up. This, you really need to own it. And he says, we are to be one as the Trinity is one, right? Like one Father, one Son, one Spirit. We have one faith. We're supposed to strive to be together the way that God himself is. And here's the thing, I'm not even sure if that's really possible, right? But here's the deal. That is the goal. All right, that is the standard. That is what Jesus wanted. All right, was for us to be united, for us to be together, to be one as he and the Father are one. I mean, Paul didn't just like make this up. He got this concept from somewhere. Right, and he happened to get it from the book of John. And I'm just going to read this real quick. You don't need to turn with me, but it's in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. And what's interesting about this is here's Jesus. He is on his way to be brutally beaten and murdered at the hands of sinful men. He knows he's about to go through the worst time of his life physically, emotionally. He knows he's going to feel alone, and he's crying out to his heavenly Father, and he can ask for anything. All right, like he can ask God for anything in the world in his greatest time of distress. And I want you to listen closely to what Jesus prays for. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone." Talking about his disciples. "My prayer is not for my disciples alone." He says, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's you. That's me. Right? Like anybody who comes to faith in Christ because of the work that happened over 2,000 years ago, he's praying for them. He says, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." He says, may they be perfectly one like we are. And why? What's the point? Like, why are we supposed to be one? Because we as a church are the bride of Christ. We represent who he is. And here's the thing, whether we realize it or not, we are constantly being washed by the outside. Right, whether it be people visiting the church on Sunday morning and getting a feel for who we are and what we do, or just the people that you meet out and about running your errands and going about your daily life. You represent Christ. You represent Mayfair. And the people who come here see any kind of division or hatefulness, what do you think the odds of them wanting what we claim we have are going to be? They're not going to want anything to do with it.
And it's just a fact. And Jesus says, this is why I pray for them to be one, so that the lost would see the way that they are joined together, the way that they love one another, and they would see that they are loved by the God of the universe. So church, this is our calling. We are called to be together. So we're going to dismiss here in just a moment. But may we be humble. May you be gentle. May you be patient. Even when it's hard, even when you don't want to, so that the world would see the way that we love one another and know how much they are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for giving us the opportunity to come here together and worship you. And Father, this is hard. I mean, this is a hard piece of scripture to think about, to think that we are called to be one as you and the Father are one. But Father, I just pray that as we leave here this morning, as we go throughout the week, as we do our regular routine, Lord, may we strive to love people. May we strive to bear with one another in love. Even if loving you is the only thing that we have in common, may we be united by that truth, Lord. Father, I thank you for Mayfair, and I thank you for the ministries that you have used here and the passion of the people in this church, Father. I just pray that as we start to move forward, as we do make changes, as we do things differently in the future, that you would help us all to love one another, to be humble, to be gentle and patient, and that you would use this body to reach the lost in our community, Father. Lord, we love you. And we pray these things in your holy and powerful name. Amen.